Well, please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 52, starting in verse 13. We come this morning in our study of the book of Isaiah to the passage for which people study the book of Isaiah. It does seem like this is perhaps the most important passage in the Old Testament, perhaps the most important prophecy in the Bible. And as I told you last week, I'm probably going to do a vastly insufficient job of explaining it and unpacking it for you today. Behold my servant. Isaiah 52, verse 13. Those three words, behold my servant, introducing the greatest of prophecies in the history of God's revelation. The whole book of Isaiah is a tremendous book of prophecy. And this is at the very heart of the book. It is the prophecy that stands above the rest as being the one that we go to time and time again, not only to understand the purpose for the death of God's servant Jesus, but also to understand God's plan in bringing that good news to the nations, even as the heart of the Jews, God's own people, are hardened against their Messiah, Jesus. I'd like to begin this morning, before digging into the text, with an article that I found on the Jews for Judaism website, which is a website that would be an answer to the Jews for Jesus organization. And they had an article on Isaiah 53 by Rabbi Yisrael Blumenthal. He titled his article, Isaiah 53 Teaches That Jesus Is Not the Messiah. And I thought, oh, this will be interesting. I can't wait to hear what the Jews for Judaism have to say about Isaiah 53. So, it's a short article, and I'd like to read it for you. Christian missionaries point to the passage, Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12, as the ultimate proof for their belief in Jesus. A missionary once admitted to me that when his beliefs are challenged by counter-missionaries, he goes back and reads Isaiah 53 in order to be strengthened in his Christian faith. This same missionary also admitted to me that the fact that Jesus is the most respected Jew in world history also encourages him in his faith. I understand that this particular missionary does not stand alone. Many Christians draw confidence in Jesus from the passage in Isaiah 53 and from the far-reaching reputation that Jesus currently enjoys. Now, I find this amazing. These two concepts cancel each other out. The fact that Jesus is so widely respected categorically disqualifies him from claiming the title of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. There is no individual in the history of mankind that is more clearly disqualified from claiming the scriptural title of the servant than is the Christian Jesus. The suffering servant of the Lord is despised until his ultimate exaltation. The entire thrust of the passage in Isaiah is that the despised servant of the Lord will shock the world when the arm of the Lord is openly revealed upon him. At this point in time, the arm of the Lord is not openly revealed to anyone. Both Jews and Christians look forward to a day when the arm of the Lord is openly revealed upon God's true servant, and all the ends of the earth will clearly know the truth. But Isaiah teaches that when the arm of the Lord is ultimately revealed, the world will react with shock and consternation. Isaiah 53:1. This tells us that someone who is widely respected before the arm of the Lord is revealed cannot be the servant that Isaiah was talking about. The fact that Jesus is the most widely respected person on earth at this point in time, before the arm of the Lord is revealed, is the clearest indication that this man's claim for the title suffering servant is completely unjustified. Very interesting, the perspective there of Rabbi Yisrael Blumenthal. So, who is the servant of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 42, and Isaiah chapter 49, and Isaiah chapter 50, and most especially, most importantly, here at the end of chapter 52, and then the rest of Isaiah chapter 53. There is this puzzle, there is this riddle that is presented to us concerning the servant of the Lord here in these passages. That is, that the servant of the Lord is one who experiences rejection and failure at a significant level. And yet, somehow, some way, that same servant of the Lord is successful and is exalted to a very, very high place. How can he both be humiliated and exalted? How can he be both rejected and lifted up? Behold my servant. God's introduction, not only for this fourth and final of the servant songs, but also God's introduction for the first of the servant songs. Come back to Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1 for just a moment. Isaiah 42 is the first of these four poems in the great book of comfort that is Isaiah 40 through 66. Isaiah 42 introduces us in the opening verses to the servant with those same words. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. And it goes on and tells us more about this special servant of the Lord. Now, the main theme that we're going to be exploring in our first pass through Isaiah 53, because this is such a passage that we're not going to be able to cover everything that's here in 1 week, but I'm not going to break it up into four different or five different parts, but instead, we're going to go through it three or four times, each time looking at a particular aspect of the servant of the Lord and what God reveals about him in Isaiah 53. So our first pass this morning through Isaiah 53 is going to look at this riddle. How can the servant of the Lord experience the kind of rejection and humiliation and death that he is predicted to experience here, and yet at the same time also experience the exaltation and the success that is predicted in these words? That word, behold. Let's take a moment just to think about that word. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. Last week, when we were looking into Isaiah 51 and 52, we concluded with the application that we are responsible for where we look. And I'm not just talking about our physical eyes, where we look with our physical eyes, but we're responsible for where we look with our minds, where we focus our heart, where we focus our imagination, our soul. And God is commanding all people in the world to fix the gaze of their soul upon this servant. Behold my servant. Just as he did in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. This behold my servant brackets the servant songs, being there at the beginning and then being here in the last one as well. And that is a part of Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry functions along this idea of symmetry, that there's parallel structure. And so this bracketing of ideas, behold my servant, is an element that ties these four all together in one structure. And then when you examine Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12, you find that this also is a carefully constructed poem. There are five stanzas of three verses each. 52:13 through 15, 53:1 through 3, then 4 through 6, then 7 through 9, and then 10 through 12. Five stanzas of three verses each. And because of the way that Hebrew poetry works, the emphasis lies on what is in the middle. That everything that brackets the middle is drawing attention. It's pointing towards the most important part of the poem, the heart of the poem, in Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. So if you like to underline important verses in your Bible or highlight them, then this is one for underlining and highlighting. Isaiah 53, 4 through 6, the very heart of the prophecies of Isaiah. Follow along in your Bibles as I read for us the greatest prophecy in the Scripture. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred, beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which had not been told them they see. That which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. This was written by the prophet Isaiah 700 years before Jesus was born. This is an amazing prophecy, not only of the purpose for Jesus' death as the substitutionary sacrifice for sin, but also of the Jewish response to Jesus Christ, the rejection, the misunderstanding, the blindness to the purpose that God was accomplishing in the death of his servant. The big idea that we're looking at in this first pass through Isaiah 53 is that Jesus Christ is exalted through his humiliation, that it is because of his willing sacrifice, because he was rejected, that God has highly exalted him, just as we read in our scripture reading a few minutes ago in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Now, the servant, my servant, is clearly identified as Jesus Christ in the New Testament. This is one of the most quoted and referenced prophecies in the New Testament concerning Jesus Christ. And the book of Acts, in particular, the early chapters of the book of Acts, give this title to Jesus. He's called my servant, or God's servant, Jesus. Come to Acts chapter 3 in the New Testament. I want you to see these passages. Acts chapter 3, verse 13, and then verse 26. The preaching of the apostles, Peter in this case, pointing people to Jesus as the servant, the one that was predicted by the prophet Isaiah. As Peter and John are in the temple, he makes an address to the people, and Peter calls out in verse 12, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made this man walk?" Look at verse 13. "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." That was a great sermon. We could spend our whole time reading and unpacking this sermon. But I want you to just focus in on that title, the servant. God glorified his servant Jesus, and he did that through the rejection of that righteous one by God's own people, the Jews. Now, look also then at verse 26 in the same chapter. The conclusion of the sermon, "God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." There's the title, his servant, once again. And then come over to Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 30. The Christians are gathered together to pray after they are experiencing persecution for preaching Jesus among the people, preaching his resurrection. And in chapter 4, verse 27, they pray this. Truly in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Your servant, Jesus, your holy servant. Then also, once again in verse 30, at the end of the prayer, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. So the New Testament clearly identifies the servant of Isaiah's servant songs as Jesus of Nazareth. And as we continue our pass through these verses, we'll find many other references to this passage in reference to Jesus Christ in the New Testament. However, let's go back to Isaiah and take a look then at how God himself poses the riddle of how his servant can be both humiliated and exalted. The exaltation of the servant is focused on first in Isaiah 52, verse 13, when God says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely, he shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted." Now, there's going to be a lot in this chapter about the humiliation, the suffering, and the death of the servant. But God starts off by letting us focus our soul upon the exaltation of this servant. And you might even say the super exaltation of the servant. Because when God describes him, he says he will be high and lifted up. Now that combination, high and lifted up, is found four times in all of the Old Testament, all of them in the book of Isaiah. And every single one of them is used of God only. Let's take a look at some of the examples. Come back to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. That's the high and exalted that we're talking about of the servant. The same terminology, the same language that is used to describe God on his throne is the prophetic description of the servant of the Lord. That's remarkable. But it's not just once. Look at Isaiah chapter 33 and verse 10. Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted. High, lifted up, God, the Lord, him alone. Look at Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15, which is after the servant song that we're looking at this morning. Isaiah 57, 15. Thus says the one who is high and lifted up. There's the combination, high and lifted up. Who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. And I read more of the verse than I had to because it's such a good verse. You could read that verse every chance you get. There's a lot of those in this scroll of Isaiah. My servant shall be high and lifted up. Now, I might say to the rabbi, if the servant is going to be high and lifted up, then no human being could ever be the servant unless that human being shared in God's own glory and was the Word of God himself. There is no one who is qualified to be the servant of Isaiah 52:13 except God in the flesh, God among us, that God is going to have him be high and lifted up. And that he is going to be exalted. Now, I didn't take time to look there, and you don't have to turn back, but I'd just like to also draw your attention to that word exalted. It's used of God in Isaiah 2:17, when God said, "The haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone, Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he alone will be exalted in that day." We're talking about the servant being high and lifted up. We're talking about him being exalted. We're talking about the super exaltation of the servant to the very right hand of the throne of God. That's the terminology that is being used here in the prophecies of Isaiah. Come with me to the New Testament. The Gospel of John, John chapter 12. One of John's major purposes in writing his gospel is to explain to his largely Gentile audience, how is it that Jesus can be the Messiah of Israel, the Savior of the Jews, while the Jews are not believing in him. The Jews rejected and crucified him. Why would the Gentiles believe in a Savior that even his own people didn't believe in? And John is explaining that throughout his gospel. And he does so in the opening chapter, but he also does so very clearly here in John chapter 12, verses 38 through 41. Come to the end of the chapter. I'll pick it up there at the end of verse 36. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The very thing that the rabbi was talking about in the opening article that I was sharing with you is the very thing that the author of the fourth gospel was talking about in the first century. What the Jews think of as evidence that he is not the Messiah is actually evidence that he is the Messiah. And there is a thick irony here. Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. Now note verse 41. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. He saw Jesus' glory. He spoke of Jesus. From Isaiah chapter 6, the one who is high and exalted, no man has ever seen God at any time, but the Son is the one who reveals him. Isaiah, when he saw God on the throne, what he was seeing was the revelation, the glory of God, the arm of the Lord, Jesus Christ before his incarnation. And he spoke of him, the glory of God in human flesh. That's what we have predicted throughout Isaiah's book, and most clearly here in Isaiah 53. Behold, my servant. He shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Notice also Isaiah chapter 52, verse 15. The third verse in this opening stanza speaks of his ministry to the nations. He shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. The gospel of God, the salvation of God, the arm of the Lord to save from sin was something that the nations had not heard, the things that the kings of the earth had not ever been told. But at the coming of Jesus Christ, all of that changed. And God sent the message of salvation out to all the nations. There's some amazing passages in the New Testament once again that help us to understand exactly what God is predicting here. In Isaiah 52, 15, about kings being told what they had not seen and hearing what they had not understood. Come with me to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 15 and verse 21. Romans chapter 15, verse 21. Back it up a little bit. Here you have Paul describing his ministry to the nations, the Gentiles. He's talking about his plans for his travel. And he says there, in verse 19, that it's by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has been named, where they have not been told, where they have not heard, lest I build on someone else's foundations. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see. And those who have never heard will understand. And in particular, Paul was saved in order to be the instrument of announcing the gospel to the Gentiles, and as part of that mission, to announce the gospel to kings and to governors and to those in authority. This is exactly what God said of Paul at his conversion in Acts chapter 9, verse 15. Back up from Romans, one book, back to the book of Acts. Look at what God says, what Christ says about Paul in Acts chapter 9 and verse 15. After he is stricken blind on the road to Damascus, God sends Ananias to him to restore his sight. Ananias is reluctant to do so because he knows about Saul's reputation as a persecutor of Christians. But the Lord said to him in verse 15, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Kings will shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. That which they have not heard, they understand. Now, in between the super exaltation of the servant in verse 13 and this message going out to the nations in verse 15, you have the humiliation of Christ in verse 14. So the opening stanza of this great prophetic poem introduces this great contrast, this great riddle. How can the servant be exalted, super exalted, and at the same time be a man whose appearance was marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind? So, what God does then in the second stanza, chapter 53, verses 1 through 3, and then also in the fourth stanza, verses 7 through 9, is he further explains this paradox. He further propounds this riddle of how it is that Christ can be rejected and also be successful and exalted. Look at chapter 53, verses 1 through 3 once again. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Now, when I was reading that, I put special emphasis on the pronoun we. Did you catch that? Understanding the pronouns in this prophecy are very important. The we, who is we throughout this poem? Well, you always want to determine the meaning of Scripture by its context. And in the book of Isaiah, we is not a reference to the nations because Isaiah is a Jew. He lives in Israel. And whenever he is speaking of we, he's talking about his own people. He's talking about the Jewish people. You can do this study on this yourself. Look up the word we in your concordance, all the ways it's used in Isaiah, and you'll understand who the we is when we're talking Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 3. So the rabbi says, Jesus Christ is one of the most respected people among the nations, and therefore he can't be the rejected, suffering servant. Well, God doesn't say none among the nations are going to worship him, believe in him, and exalt him. But instead, he says, we esteemed him not, that he had no beauty that we should desire him, in verse 2. So it's a prediction not that no one will believe in him, but it's a prediction that the Jewish people as a whole will not receive him and will not understand his mission. And that is exactly the truth about Jesus Christ from the time that he came up until today as we look forward to his second coming. A proper identification of the pronouns, very important. And if the rabbi had recognized that, he would not have made the mistake that he made in misidentifying the servant of the Lord and disqualifying Jesus on the basis of a misunderstanding of the pronouns. Although that's not the real reason, is it? So not only does God predict what the servant will do, he predicts what the people will do, what Israel will do to the servant, what will be their response to his ministry. And not only the Jewish response, but also the nations, that there will be many nations who will be sprinkled. Levitical language that is used there, we'll dive more into that next time. Our second pass through this prophecy next week is going to be focused on the substitutionary sacrifice, the rich vocabulary for sin that is in this poem, and also the clear doctrine of substitutionary atonement that is presented throughout this poem, but particularly in verses 4 through 6, the very heart of the poem. Well, to wrap it all up, I want you to once again focus your attention on verses 10 through 12, where it describes God's will in crushing him and putting him to grief. This death of Jesus Christ is followed up by the resurrection of Christ, because here in verses 10 through 12, you not only have a clear prediction of his death, because when somebody makes his soul an offering for guilt, sacrifices die. That's the way it always works in the Bible. But then in verse 11, you've got him seeing and being satisfied. You see him in verse 12 receiving a reward. So the resurrection is the key to understanding how Jesus Christ could be the one who was oppressed and afflicted, led like a lamb to the slaughter, and yet at the same time be a tremendous success and to accomplish all that God wanted him to do in saving many people from our sins.